Awesome. Pastor Paul and Ainsley are on vacation this week, so they've asked me to take the pulpit, and I'm very honored to be here. So I hope you don't mind, but I'm used to preaching to young adults because I'm the young adults pastor, so we'll see how it goes with you guys. Our family has a motto that we say over and over and over to our kids. We have two kids, Jamie and Lindsay. They're 28 and 24. And we said it when spring break hit and they were done with school. We said it when they were at karate tournaments and at cheer competitions. And the thing that we used to say to them all the time was, finish strong. Don't give up. Finish strong. And it became something that we repeated over and over to the point where it became cliche in their lives. But they got it. When our son was in middle school, he went to camp. We were living in the East Coast at the time, so he went to Camp Courtney. And while he was there, there was a sumo wrestling pen. And of course, Jamie, he was into karate, and he thought, oh, fun. So he got into the wrestling pen, and a bigger opponent entered with him. And that opponent bounced him right out of the pen, and he cracked his head on the cement. And he saw stars that night. He couldn't sleep. He was nauseated. He didn't say anything to anybody until 2 days later when he came home. The problem was he was going to be taking a black belt test the following week. And so we know, we called the doctor. The doctor said, rest, no more heart, no more head injuries. And we're like, okay, we'll do the best we can. Well, the next week we took him to that black belt test. His head swelling had gone down so he could put on his gear. And that black belt test was quite the thing, hours long. The students had to demonstrate various forms and routines. I don't know if your kids have been in karate. They had to demonstrate strength and endurance, and this was a Christian school, so they also had to memorize 3 pages of scriptures, which they presented. He had to defend his faith with probably a dozen or so questions that they asked him. And finally, it got down to where they were just wearing him down. After 3 or 4 hours, and you've been going, you are drained. And then it came time to spar. And he was sparring with the visiting senseis. And one of them happened to be, I don't know if you've heard of Sherry McGregor. She was on TV, and he was very intimidated to be sparring with her. She's a tough opponent. And she wore him down to the point where he was just so tired. And at that point, when he got tired, he dropped his guard. And you're never supposed to drop your guard. You're always supposed to guard your face. When he dropped his guard, she came in and she smacked him on the head. And I was like, no, don't touch his head. And then when he reacted to that, she came with a roundhouse kick to his gut. And what I saw on Jamie's countenance was defeat. He was done. He was like this. And he was ready to give up. And at that point, I ran to the edge of the mat, big no-no, and I started shouting, Jamie, you can do this. Don't give up. Come on, you can do this. You can do this. Don't give up. Don't give in. And he rallied, and he eventually completed the test. And I was reprimanded, as I should have been. A few months later, Jamie entered a tournament at his old dojo. And we drove him back to Virginia Beach, and all his old buddies were vying to beat him. They were just like, the returning person, we're gonna get him. And so he sparred with probably, I would say, like 20 different opponents. And during that time, he was getting drained, and he was getting the snot beat out of him, but he was winning each one. So he would progress to the next level. And finally, it was just him and one other kid. And by that time, Jim and I were so excited. His little sister was so excited. And we were also concerned because they do get beat up. And this was an intense moment. It was like Karate Kid, where that last scene where he's tired, he's ready to just throw in the towel and Jim went up to him and he said, "Son, I can tell you've given it your best. You have done everything that you can do. If you need to let up a little bit, I'm okay with that. You don't need to win in order for me to be proud of you." And that's when I knew that Jamie had got it. He understood the principle that we've been trying to teach him. And his reaction was, he looked at his dad and he said, "Nope, Dad, I want to win. I'm not giving up. Are you kidding me?" And as you can see by the trophy here, he did win. So we were very excited. All of us face challenges in our lives. We all have opportunities when we just want to throw in the towel and give up. My daughter, Lindsay, has gone through a particularly challenging year. She just completed her second year of law school. She got married. She has so she has a very busy schedule. Right now she's interning. She's got to balance husband with needy parents, with husband with needy parents, with intern. Like, we're more important, right? And at times, especially during the school year, she'll text me and she'll say, "I can't handle this anymore. She's got a bad cold. She's got midterms or finals coming up. She's got all of these different responsibilities, and it's just overwhelming her." But the thing is, Lindsay knows where her strength comes from, and she calls us or she texts us and she says, "Will you pray for me, please?" Of course, we're happy to oblige. I love the concept of a strong finish. You know, the idea of winning is quite biblical. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul's talking about winning people to the gospel, and he encourages us with, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize." When I think of finishing strong, there's one biblical character that comes to mind, and that character is Samson. How could we ignore him? We typically do not think of Samson as one who typifies a righteous person whose example we should follow. I mean, he messed up big time and often. And he's not my favorite character in the Bible because of that, but he did do something right. In fact, it was right enough to be mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And if you don't believe me, you can check it out in Hebrews 11:32. That tells me that he did something right with his life, and we need to examine it. So today I'm going to be talking about Samson's life in the book of Judges. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to kind of be skimming through a lot, but I'm going to be starting in chapter 13. In the book of Judges, the children of Israel have taken over the promised land. And during the course of time, they would fall away from God's ways. God would bring judgment on them by having other nations whip them in battle. And they would eventually repent. And it was during this cycle we find in Judges chapter 13. "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines." Those Philistines are always popping up in the Old Testament and wreaking havoc. Who were they? Have you ever wondered? Well, I went and looked it up, and the word Philistine actually means immigrant. And this was a people group that originated possibly out of the island of Crete. And they explored and they landed. They went across the Mediterranean, landed on the shores of the western coast of Canaan. And they thought, "Oh, this is a nice land." So they took over there. And that area became known as Philistia. Later on, it became part of the promised land that God gave to the Israelites. During the time period I was talking about, the Philistines have been lording it over the Israelites for 40 years. That's a long time. It's kind of like when the English were doing with the Scots during Braveheart. That kind of lording it over, it wasn't fun for the Israelites or the Scots. "The Lord heard the cries of the Israelites and sent an angel to a woman in the tribe of Dan, married to a man named Manoah, who had not been able to have any children. The angel said in verse 3, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son.' The angel goes on to give very specific instructions to the woman.
They were, "Be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Interesting that even from before the moment of conception, this boy had a purpose for living. He was called to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. Now, we might not here at Hope Chapel officially declare our children Nazarites, but we do have a little ritual that we perform here, and it's called baby dedication, where we have parents and children come up here, we pray over the children, and we dedicate them unto the Lord. The Nazarite vow was mentioned was usually done on a voluntary basis, when a person set aside a season to be separated unto God. It's first mentioned in Numbers chapter 6, with the specific instructions that the angel gave to this woman. The difference here is that God was calling not only the boy, but his mother to this vow. And I believe that we see how important it is for parents to set an example for their children to follow. Not only that, but the vow was one that the child would have before he was born, while he was still in the womb. Every part of him, down to the cellular level, was to be separated unto God. And if you think about this, the child born to this woman, who was setting aside her life for God, kind of forecasts what happened when the Virgin Mary was setting aside her life for the Messiah, who was going to be born through her. And he was going to be born to save much more than just the Israelites from the Philistines. He came to forever bring salvation to humankind. It's amazing how the red thread of redemption runs from the book of Genesis through Revelation. So cool. Okay, back to the Nazarite vow. Let's examine it for just a moment. The first stipulation was not to drink any wine or strong drink or even eat anything that came from grapes. The next stipulation was that the Nazarite was not to touch dead bodies. The final one was that the person could not cut their hair. We're going to revisit this vow and talk about the significance of these stipulations later. Back to the angel visiting Manoah and his wife. Manoah asks the angel for his name. Normally, when someone asks for your name, you give it to them. Except this person said, or this angel said, "Shh, my name's a wonderful secret." Isaiah 9:6 says, referring to Jesus, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This angel of the Lord that visited Manoah and his wife was more than likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Incarnate means in the flesh. And this happened in the Old Testament. Isn't that cool? Manoah and his wife offer food to the angel, but instead of eating it, he burns it on the altar and then ascends up to heaven in the flame. What follows is a classic exchange between a husband and wife. The husband says, "Oh my gosh, we are going to die. We've seen God." And this time, instead of the wife freaking out, she's the one calming her husband down, saying, "Calm down. This would not have happened if he had intended on killing us." So in the course of time, this once barren woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, which means shining as the sun. I think his parents named him that because they wanted him to be like a light to his people during the dark days of the judges. We know Samson grew up to be the strongest man in the Bible, at least physically. And at the end of Judges 13, we see that the Spirit of God began to stir him. And we catch a hint of where his strength lay. And you wonder, what did Samson look like? Do you think he had a lot of muscles? Was it obvious that he was the strongest man? And so that was a question that Noelani asked me. She's like, "What did he look like?" And I'm like, "I don't know." But then I found later on where the Philistines asked Delilah to find out from Samson where his strength lay. And so that tells me that it wasn't obvious. He might not have been the most muscular person. Otherwise, they wouldn't have asked her that question. So just a little side tidbit. We do know that the Spirit of God was what gave him his strength. So in Judges chapter 14, Samson goes to a place named Timnah. Not supposed to go there. This was enemy territory. Venturing out into the world, in other words, and he saw a woman, of course. One of the commentaries says Samson was a he-man with a she-weakness, and we definitely see that. His parents wanted him to find a wife from the daughters of Israel, but he did not listen to them. His weakness caused him to link himself with the world and not respect his parents' wishes. Even though Samson was rebellious, God still used the situation to accomplish his purposes. Watch what happens. Samson goes to Timnah and came to the vineyards. Remember, he's not supposed to drink anything from grapes or eat anything. Also, he was in enemy territory. While he was there where he wasn't supposed to be, he encountered a lion. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Samson shouldn't have been in that vineyard, and that's where he came face to face with the lion. However, he ripped the lion apart because the Spirit of God came on him. The Lord will do this too when you need to do battle. When the enemy attacks, we can win by the power of God. And you might say, how? I'm not Samson. Ask him. Those of you that have Jesus residing in your lives, ask him and he'll be there just like he was for Samson. Later, Samson returned to the scene and you know what? There were bones, but inside of that carcass, bees had built a hive and it was dripping with honey. So he reached in and scooped out some and ate it. That appears to be a harmless thing to do, but Samson was not supposed to touch unclean things. Often we see things in the world that seem so sweet, but if they go against God's word, they will always lead to death, like honey in the lion's carcass. So Samson marries this woman from Timnah. At his wedding reception, he makes up a riddle. And he teases 30 of the young men that were there that were like groomsmen. He said if they could solve it, he would give each of them a garment. And this was the riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. The guys got Samson's new bride to tease the solution out of him by whining and crying. He got tired of her fussing. And finally told her the answer. She, not being the good Proverbs 31 woman whose husband could trust her, turned around and told the answer to those groomsmen. They gave the solution to Samson, and he knew that his wife had compromised him and blabbed out the answer. He was really ticked off. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 Philistines, took their garments, and gave it to the groomsmen. He was so mad that he left his new bride and went home to his parents. Well, the bride's parents thought he was gone for good, and so they gave the bride away to the best man. Notice how, despite the fact that Samson had not made the best choices, his calling to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines surfaced when the Spirit of God came on him. Later on, Samson thought about how beautiful his bride was, forgot his anger, and he went back to try and get with her. And her father said, sorry, thought you weren't coming back. I gave her to the best man. Of course, Samson was furious. So this is what he did. He took 300 foxes. He tied them tail to tail, lit their tails on fire, and set them loose in the Philistines' cornfield. When the Philistines found out who did it, they went to Samson's wife, or previous wife, and her father, and they burned them. Not a very happy story. course, this angered Samson even further. His response was to slaughter Philistines until he calmed down. Now, this was actually what he was supposed to be doing. The reason why he was born was to bring judgment to the Philistines, Israel's sworn enemies. Knowing that he was in danger, Samson headed for the hills. And the Philistines were like a stirred-up hornet's nest. They camped around Judah in preparation to wage war, and the men of Judah said, "Why are you coming against us?" And the Philistines responded, "Give us Samson, and we will leave you alone." It took 3,000 Israelite men to capture Samson. And the only reason why they were successful was they promised not to kill him. They bound him up, and as soon as he was turned over to the Philistines, the Spirit of God came on him, and he broke through the ropes that bound him and took a new jawbone of a donkey and slew 1,000 more Philistines. In your own personal struggles, God can use whatever is in your hand. It might seem like nothing to the world, like a donkey's jawbone, but when the Spirit of God activates you, that can become a mighty tool to accomplish God's purposes. In his pride, Samson exclaimed that he had killed 1,000 Philistines. As Jim would say, in Hawaii, we call that making da-da-da. Samson named the place Ramat Lehi, which means the place of the lifting up of the jawbone. I think it would have been more appropriate for him to name the place something like the place where the Lord delivered me from my enemies. At that point, Samson felt very thirsty. Or in other words, he recognized his own weakness and he cried out to God, who literally split a rock in two, created a spring of water, and helped Samson recognize his need for God's grace. And then Samson renamed the place Enkakore, or the well of him who cried. That was more appropriate. Lesson to be learned: if God uses us, we need to acknowledge him. Without him, we would not last a minute. Judges 15:20 goes on to say that Samson was a judge in Israel for 20 years, and it was a time of relative prosperity for the people. Samson had a genuine love for God in between all his indiscretions and is considered a giant in the faith, but he did have a weakness. In Judges chapter 16, Samson went to Gaza and saw a prostitute and became a customer. The Gazites caught wind of the fact that he was there, and they were going to capture him. But he found out, so he escaped during the night, plucked up the locked town gate as if it were tent pegs, and carried it to a hill outside the city. I'm pretty sure Samson's prayer went something like, "Lord, I really messed up this time. I defiled my body and I disappointed you. Please forgive me and help me to escape." And then the Spirit of God came on him, strengthened him enough not to just escape, but also take the heavy doors to the city up a hill, and it was about 30 minutes away. That was no regular feat. Judges 16:4 says, "After this episode with the prostitute, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah." It's interesting that the name Delilah means tender or delicate, but rabbis have translated her name to be to debilitate. The men of the town asked her to entice Samson to find out his source of strength. And Samson tried to fool her three times. The first time, he teased her and he said, "Oh, well, if you tie me up with 7 fresh cords, I won't be able to handle it, and then I'll be powerless." And so he fell asleep and she tried it. And then when she had him all tied up, she yelled out, "Samson, watch out, the Philistines are here to get you." And of course it didn't work. He busted through the cords and whipped them. Well, she got mad, and Samson did not get smart, and she cried again, "Please tell me what your source of strength is." And he didn't wise up, but he teased her, and he said, "Well, if you'll just tie me with ropes that have never been used, well, I'll just be powerless." So she tried it again, and he busted through them again. That was 2. Okay, this time, she really laid on the sweetness. And she said, Samson, please, I want to be close to you. I want to know everything about you. Please tell me where your source of strength is. But he teased her again, and he said, if you'll just tie up 7 locks of my hair on the loom, then I'll be powerless. That's all there is to it. Well, she did it when he fell asleep, and then she called out to the Philistines, and they tried to capture him, and he just pulled the loom right up when he was overcoming the Philistines. Well, Delilah was fed up. She kept asking Samson to tell her the source of his strength. She pouted, she whined, and she said, you don't love me. She annoyed him so much until he got worn down, and he finally told her about the Nazarite vow and how he wasn't to cut his hair. He said that if she shaved him, he would become weak. That's just what Delilah did when Samson fell asleep. Once more, the Philistines hid. When Delilah called out, they took Samson, tied him up, and he tried to struggle, but the Spirit of God had left him. Samson probably lulled himself into believing, just like we do when it comes to sin. I touched a dead carcass, even ate honey from it, and I've defiled myself with non-Israelite women. Nothing happened. It'll be the same if I cut my hair. We often think about those along those lines, don't we? Maybe the Bible isn't that strict. I can get away with pushing the boundaries. Nothing's going to happen. Samson must have been shocked when he tried to defend himself but found his strength gone. So the Philistines tied him up and gouged out his eyes. You know, Samson was blinded long before he lost his eyesight. Spiritual blindness happens when we take small, consistent steps towards the world, its ways, and away from God. Not only that, sin holds us captive. It imprisons us, robs us of our joy and freedom. Samson was placed at a grinding wheel like an ox. He ground grain going round and round. I would have a picture, except it was R-rated, so I couldn't put it up there. He wasn't wearing clothes. Sin does that to us. It makes us feel like our lives are going around and around in circles. We are literally spinning our wheels and getting nowhere. But Samson's hair began to grow. Our God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the chance to infinity. Samson's hair grew, but he never did regain his eyesight. Sin's consequences are often brutal. God restores the years the locusts have eaten, gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. However, we often must endure the effects of sin until that final day when we go to be with the Lord. Well, the Philistines gave a big party to celebrate Samson's capture. They called for him and set him between two pillars below the roof where they were celebrating, and there were 3,000 men and women up there. Down below, Samson prayed. By this time, he'd wised up. He called out to God and said, oh, Lord God, remember me, strengthen me just this once more that I may avenge the Philistines for my two eyes. With his final act, Samson acknowledges the God who gave him strength. He took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and cried out as he pushed, let me die with the Philistines. Now that's what I call finishing strong, literally. In his final act, Samson took out more of the enemy than in all his previous years. I would like to revisit the three aspects of the Nazarite vow because I believe that in understanding their symbolism, we will learn how to finish strong in what God has called each one of us to do. So the first aspect was not to eat grapes or drink wine. Sounds really legalistic. Is God against wine? No, I don't think so. Not really. Pastor Paul didn't hear me say that. He is against overindulgence, though, for sure. And for the person who has taken a Nazarite vow or set him or herself apart for the Lord, now that would be all of us who have made Jesus our Lord and Savior. We must remember in Ephesians 5:18, we are exhorted to be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Rather than filling our lives with something that might only give us temporary enjoyment, instead, constantly fill our lives with the Spirit. That means to invite the Holy Spirit to dwell in us so much that if we were poked with a pin, we would ooze God. When our friends and neighbors look at the way we live and conduct ourselves, they see God's handprint all over us. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we become that living letter referred to in 2 Corinthians 3:3 that's read by all. We are filled with the Spirit. What we do with our time and energy will in some way bring deliverance to others, either by pointing them to Christ or assisting them on their faith journey. The second thing the Nazarites were not to do was to touch dead bodies, really anything deemed unclean by the Jewish law. This speaks of the sinful things of this world that lead to death. We are to separate ourselves from anything that would contaminate us, even if we need to cut off unhealthy relationships. The scripture that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? The most difficult time to follow this admonition is when you meet somebody and you want to date them. Scripture makes it pretty clear that just like two oxen that are not equal in their strength, so that if they're yoked together, they will not be able to plow a straight line, because no one will pull harder than the other. So too, when a believer is yoked together with an unbeliever in a covenant relationship, it's difficult to walk that straight line. You don't have the same goal. It tends to make it nearly impossible to accomplish the same vision. And we can see from the relationships that Samson had with the three Philistine women how quickly we can get derailed if we allow ourselves to flirt with those who do not have the same belief system. Samson didn't have the benefit of receiving Jesus as his Lord and Savior. However, the Old Testament said that the Spirit did come upon him. Imagine how much more fruitful his life would have been if he didn't mess up with all those women. He had 20 years, but he died a young man, basically. I'm imagining him in his 40s when he died. Imagine what would have happened if he had 20, 30, 40 more years of fruitful ministry. Try not to let the world ensnare you in sin. You want to be as productive as you can for God. Finally, the Nazarite was not to cut his hair. People would definitely identify that someone was a Nazarite because their hair was uncut. Worship team, that's your cue. It became quite noticeable. However, I think there's more to this than meets the eye. Because back in Numbers 6, when a person had fulfilled his time of the Nazarite vow, part of the process would be to shave his or her head and bring their hair, along with the other items of sacrifice, and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. That hair actually became material for sacrifice. It signified that the person's life was separated unto God. In Romans 12:1, Paul speaks to the early church with, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Through Samson's life and the lessons of the Nazarite vow, we can see that there are things we can do in order to ensure a strong finish. Continually be filled with the Spirit. Avoid the pitfalls of sin and offer our lives as a sacrifice to God. I'd like to finish by bringing you back to the original image that I described of the moment when my son was about ready to quit during his black belt test. I ran to the edge of the mat and I started encouraging him, yelling it at him. I want you to picture yourself on that mat. You've struggled through years of persevering, endured who knows how much sheer agony, how many weeks or months of debilitating illness. And you might be at the point where you want to give up. You might think that you have made too many mistakes to be used by God. Besides, is serving God really worth it? Hebrews 12:1 exhorts us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Hope Chapel, let's finish this race strong. Can we pray? Father, I just lift up all my friends here, my family. And Lord, together, we want to finish this race strong. We want to accomplish the things that you would have us to accomplish here in Huntington Beach. Help us, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Strengthen us. Give us the power not to sin when we're tempted. And help us to continually trust in you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand together. And I'm laying down my life. I'm giving up control. And I'm never looking back. Yes, I surrender all. And I'm living for your glory. This passion in my heart, this stirring in my soul, to see the nations bow, for all the world to know, I'm living for your glory on the earth. And for the sake of the for the sake of the world, and for the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, light a flame in my soul, for every eye to see, for the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me.
Thank you for joining us today at Hope Chapel Huntington Beach. It's our desire to share Hope Chapel's teachings globally, and we'll be excited to hear how they are empowering others to live for Jesus. If this message has brought you closer to Jesus, we'd like to know. Email us at office@hopechapelhb.org. And if you would like to support this ministry financially, you can give online securely by clicking the Give button above. If you're interested in Hope Chapel contacting you, fill out the Get Connected tab below. Whatever season of life you're in, we want to go through it with you. Again, thank you for joining us.